And you may not even remember that we tried to start a kind of series on spiritual life and spiritual gifts out of 1 Corinthians. And I don't know whether how I continued with that, because it's very hard for me to remember exactly where I was. But we're definitely in 1 Corinthians, and we're definitely going into chapters 1 and 2 again, because my great burden is to lay a good foundation, a good foundation. And we'll move through the epistle, how much we'll look at, I'm not sure, but I want to go into chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly tonight, because I'm concerned with true spirituality. One of the things I did this evening was read an article that 90-year-old R.T. Kendall has written to the English churches. In the article, he mentions how much he owes to England. He came here. He's an American. Those of you who don't know who he is, you may do. He's written many, many books. He had never written a published book before he came to England in 1973. And he came here from. He'd been to college, a seminary in Louisville, and a Southern Baptist college. And he came over here and he said for the first time he realized what justification by faith really was. And it revolutionized him. And he said he came to England a 5-point Calvinist, and he went back to America a 4.5-point Calvinist. I won't explain that, but he talks about how he sees the situation in the USA and in England, despite all that's happening in the churches. He's conscious. He has one word for the churches, and the word is awake. Awake. He also says in his article he would no longer recommend that young men go to Bible seminaries and things like that, but he would recommend that the church gets into the Bible and prayer. So there's a 90-year-old man speaking, a man who passed into the things of the Spirit in the 1990s, having been in the ministry for 20 years. And he passed into the gifts of the Spirit and into the life of the Spirit as he had never, ever known it before. Now he's 90. And he's surprised that he's made it to 90 years old. So he's basically saying, wake up, church, to what's really happening. And that article was in a magazine that is quite big here in England called Christianity. And Hazel spent the day reading it and a little bit of yesterday. Well, here he is, an old man, sort of talking about spiritual life and advocating spiritual gifts. I come into 1 Corinthians and I meet another man, of course. The man is Paul. who's doing the writing. And one of the characteristics I find, sad to say, with many of the young men or the younger men sort of in leadership nowadays, is their unwillingness to listen to older men of experience, as though they know what they've got the handle on things, they've got the grasp on things, and they don't need to look back, and they don't need to hear. But you know, I was never like that. I loved to hear the old men. I plunged in to books of history. I passed in to the things of God through reading lectures on revival by a man named William Sprague, who was a minister in the 1800s in Massachusetts, I think he was. And he saw the movings of God take place. And he wrote these lectures on revival, as he called it. And that so spoke to me about life in the spirit and what the Spirit of God can do, how the Lord can break in to places and circumstances and villages and towns. And it changed me. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to us in this letter, and he is no, what would you call him? He's no junior. He's no inexperienced campaigner. He's no theoretician. He is the man who had been so loved of the Lord Jesus that in order to arrest him in his precipitous struggles, fightings against what Jesus called the pricks, the goads, where the Lord had to unseat him, blind him, and put him into the dust. Such a determined man was Paul. His name was Saul in those days, of course. So determined, so motivated, so committed to please God. His conscience was, you know, he was a driven man and a young man. He stood alongside when one of his young men, like himself, named Stephen, was stoned in Paul's sight, and he looked after the clothes of the people who were picking up the stones and killing this glowing young man, this Stephen, this man who'd done miracles, who God had used greatly, whose face had shone and spoken so clearly. And Saul would have known all about, he may even have been present when Stephen had addressed the Sanhedrin. About this, you can read in the Acts, I'm sure you all have, but it is good to get a grip of the picture that Saul had witnessed this, and his heart was so tough and so biased, so made up, that the Lord Jesus had been goading him, seeking to, we don't know how exactly that came, except some sort of activity of God was going on in his conscience, which he was resisting, resisting, resisting. And then the Lord so loved him that he had to arrest him by a massive tragedy, not a tragedy of an accident, not a tragedy of a bereavement, not a tragedy of that sort, but where he was laid down in the dust and blinded and heard a voice, and he instinctually knew that that voice was Lord. He called him Lord. Who are you, Lord? Wonderful, really. This is how life really began for Saul, Paul. You know, Lord, not Saviour. Lord, Lord, and led by the hand. You know, that m word Lord means so much to the Jew. Adonai in Hebrew. That's how Paul would have said it. Adonai. It was a name exclusively for God. Whoever had spoken to him was God. Right from the get-go, right from the start, he's God. He's God. Whoever you are, who art thou, Lord? And I am Jesus, whom you've been persecuting. And it's of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul becomes the apostle. And the Lord God speaks to him straight away, as you probably know, and you can see in detail what the Lord had spoken to Paul. And I reckon it might do us good to read this. So go into Acts 9. I said we're going in Corinthian. We'll get there. But Acts 9, and you know how dear Paul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's how he's found in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Acts. Breathing it out. This is what he was like. This is what he was breathing out. Goodness me. Whenever I see a truck, whether in the States, one of those juggernaut things, a Peterbilt or a Kenworth or whatever it might be, or in this country, a Volvo or something, and they coast down a hill or something, and then they start to go up the hill and they shove their foot down, and those twin ex mufflers puff out great clouds of smoke. Have you seen it sometimes? And it just reminds me of this verse, Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's the old King James. It's graphic. So I'm always reminded of this. This is the kind of man he was, and he's go down into the dust he goes. And here it says, where the Lord's, he's a chosen vessel to me. This is what God says. It's going to be told you what you're going to do in Acts 9. He was trembling, verse 6, and astonished, and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shouldst do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Hallelujah, isn't that great? He saw no man. Saw no man. There's something about this, my brethren, that is prophetic in the first Moments of the call. He saw no man. You know, there's something about a man has got to come to this place sooner or later where he sees no man, where he really is deaf to other voices, where he really is blind to other sights. Only the Lord, only God, only God. The Lord said to him, he arose, went in. Ananias comes to him to talk to him. Go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Verse 15. I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Tremendous. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Verse 20. That he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? My, what a change wrought by the power of God, eh? Eyes opened, preaching Christ. Wasn't he the one that destroyed? Did you see what they said? Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? Remarkable. Go over into chapter 22 and listen to Paul as he describes himself and that day. And see what is added there. Verse 6 of Acts 22. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Do you know anyone called Saul? I know someone, and this is what his name is. Shaul, Shaul. That's how they say it. Shaul, Shaul. Why persecutest thou me? And I said, answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that you should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Ah, oh, what a thing. You're chosen, Paul. You should know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Hallelujah. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wonderful. Wonderful. You know, this clarity that came, this kind of man needed this kind of clarity. Now go over into chapter 26, because he repeats himself with some additional points. You know, I punished, Paul says in verse 11, I punished people in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Can you see this kind of willful man? So powerful, so strong, so determined. And he's going to Damascus, verse 12. 13 says, At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Oh, Lord, will you move like this upon us? Will you in our little personal ways, though it be later in life, will you come to us, please? And with that which is above the brightness of the sun and all the glittering things that are round about, is this not what the church of today needs? Men who are like this, who are seeing, women who are seeing above the brightness of the sun. You know, hearing a voice that cleaves, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Shaul, Shaul. Why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you've been persecuting. He's absolutely in touch with utter love and total forgiveness. Straight away, pitched right into it. Not even... And he doesn't even accuse him, doesn't even say to him, you naughty boy, or anything like that. What have you been doing? You know, why? You know, I'm Jesus. Rise, stand on thy feet. For I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. Straight away, straight away, look at the clarity, look at the tremendous sense of calling. You and I think, might come to this, not at the beginning. Many of us never came to this sort of clarity at the beginning, but we're coming to it later on in our lives now. What it's all about, what it's all about. It's not all about entertainment. It's not all about a sweetie, sweetie message about a lovely Jesus. It's about a Lord, the Lord. It's about opening eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Oh, my brethren, the power of Satan, they were all the same. You know, I see that Paul got this clear right from the beginning. I see that John and the others later who walked with Jesus, they seem to understand it much later, but they got it from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. I want you to notice nothing about going to heaven, but an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, he says in verse 19, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem and the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit that prove their repentance. Why am I saying all this? I want to use it all to make it clear what kind of man this Paul was, what kind of man was, who's writing to us, this spiritual man, this man of the spirit, this man who was utterly transformed, this man who burned, this man who was in all manner of troubles, who went through it all. Amen. The man who was a man of joy, but found his joy through sorrows. And this is it. You can't be a minister of God without being a man of sorrows. You know, you can't be. And joy, the sweetest joy, comes through sorrow. And that's what Paul knew. The sorrow of the realization he'd been a murderer and a killer. And he'd done despite to Jesus. And, you know, here he is. I'm back in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 1, because I wanted you to have a look at him in a slightly different light. You know, he's not offering a thesis. He's not giving his opinions. He's not writing an epistle that's just pally. He's answering questions. He's also issuing warnings about to a church that he had seen it birthed. He had preached the very things that the Lord had commanded him and brought forgiveness. And here they are squabbling about names. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. That's how it goes in verse 12. He's a man out in the open. There's no gossip with Paul. He even gives in verse 11 a clear account of where he got the news from. It hath been declared unto me of about you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He gives the name of where the news came from, not like the churches of today that are divided by gossip and this and that and the other. And somebody said this about Richard, and somebody said this about Graham, and somebody said this about Ken, or somebody said this about, this kind of stuff. Who said it? See, Paul is a man, absolute. He's not protecting anybody's anonymity. I've heard this from these people that you're squabbling and you're up in pride. He's going to call them something, brethren. Verse 1 of chapter 3. He's going to call them something. He says this: I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, sarkikos, babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. Sarkikos, that's the word. There are three words in this epistle, my brethren. They describe three types of people: psychikos, people of their soul; sarkikos, people of their flesh; pneumatikos, men and women of the spirit. Three types in one church. Three types in one church: either sarkikos, dominated by their flesh; psukikos, dominated by their soul, their feelings, their this, that, and the other; or pneumatic, you might say it, pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, spiritual, those who are of the Spirit. You say, where are the three? Here they are. Verse 13 of chapter 2. There's the word, the last word of verse 13: spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. Spiritual. He that is spiritual, verse 15, pneumatikos. The man who is in, and the woman who's in fellowship with the Spirit. Real fellowship with the Spirit. And the fellowship with Jesus and the Father that the Spirit brings, pneumatikos. Is this other one, the one that's psychikos? Then, if you look back up, verse 14, the natural man, the soulish man, the soulish man, the psychikos man, psyche, soul, the natural man. And then you've got this one in verse 1 of chapter 3, the sarkikos, flesh, sarks. Amazing, isn't it? Three types in one church. What am I? What am I? I have to ask myself, am I a man? In day by day, a fellowship with the Spirit. And the Spirit is just calming and steadying my soul and giving me power over the appetites of my flesh. What am I like? Well, apparently, as long as they're, I'm of, as long as they're squabbling, they're sarkikos, they're carnal. So back in chapter one, is Christ divided, says Paul, verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does the spiritual man think about baptizing, in water? I thank God that I baptize none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, verse 16. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Listen, Jesus never sends anybody to baptize as some sort of speciality. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Amen. Christ did not send me to do this, to do that, to do the other. He sent me to preach the gospel, the good news, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Isn't that remarkable? When I read these verses through in chapter one, with the background I just gave to you of the Apostle Paul, the kind of man he was, how he'd been commissioned right at the beginning, the clarity that everything had been brought to him with. You know, he's so clear that there's stuff that's got to go. And there's a type of man who preaches. Now, this is the kind of man he was. I've described him in one way. I've described his fortitude, his determination, his personality. But he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Amen. This cross message, it can be made none effect. That's what Paul said back in chapter 1. End of verse 17. How can it be made of none effect? Let's dress it up. Let's dress it up. Let's make it attractive. Let's tell stories about it. Perhaps I'm not speaking to you, my brothers and sisters that are on the screen, but I'm just speaking into the air. The message of the cross can be undone by dressing it up. It's naked. Do you know, my brethren, do you realize what the streets of England were like in London in the 16th century, or the city in which I now live? I can take you up a road, my brethren, quite near to here. I took some guests the other day up there who came to visit us on Tuesday, the day after we got home. And the houses overhung. There is no road. There's cobbles. And there's a gutter down the centre. And out of the upstairs, they would empty the chamber pots. They would shout out in those days long ago, Gardez-le, which is French, because a lot of French was spoken in England in those days. Gardez-le, which became shortened to loo. The chamber pots were emptied, and people would walk, some of them in sandals or barefoot, up and down that street. Their feet would have been defiled with offal and human excreta and so on. Do you understand that Jerusalem was like that in the days of Jesus? And that's why people's feet needed to be washed when they entered into a house, and a servant was meant to do it. And the disciples were wrapped up in their own selves, quarreling, and they did not wash one another's feet, and so they laid there for the celebration of the Passover. And the first thing Jesus did was get a bowl of water and a towel, and he went and washed the residue, the offal, the dirt, the stuff off their feet, because they wouldn't do it for one another. They wouldn't love one another. This is the cross. This is the cross. This is one little aspect of the cross. It can't be dressed up. This great love of God, this great outpouring of his grace can't be dressed up. It cannot be dramatized into something attractive. Oh, my dear Paul says, he didn't send me to baptize. There's a certain glamour to that. Preach the cross. The preaching of the cross is, to them that perish, foolishness. Foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. That's what verse 18 of chapter 1 says. It's the power of God. Hallelujah. The cross. Let's talk about the cross a bit more. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak. Perhaps this is what Paul meant when he says about being weak, I was with you in weakness, verse 3, chapter 2. This spiritual man, knew his own weakness. He was weak. He didn't glamorize. He didn't try, and he didn't rise up, as some great orator. You know, he was weak. Perhaps that's what he means, that the demonstration of the spirit and power, verse 4, was to do with that there he stood in his weakness. There he lived among them without glamour, without, you know, great name or anything at all, and demonstrated the spirit. Demonstrated the very. He says something similar to this in the Epistle to Galatians. You may know this one. You can slip over to it if you like. Go over into the Galatian letter and just, because it's a little similar. And he says, oh, chapter 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, given you the evil eye, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, he was crucified in Jerusalem, but perhaps in the demonstrated life of the Apostle Paul and his companions, there was the crucified life reenacted before them in Galatia. That as he ministered there, am I making sense as I say this? That this man was a crucified man. And before whose eyes Jesus Christ was set forth, crucified. Maybe this is what he means, that in my weakness is being demonstrated the Spirit's power. In my love, in the way that I came amongst you and loved you, as I listened to you, as I heard you, as I moved amongst you, as in that love there was healing, you saw the Spirit demonstrated before you. You saw a demonstration. That's the Corinthian chapter 2 verse. You get me. The intimate connection between Spirit and cross, crucified. Preaching of the cross back in chapter 1. Verse 18 is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, oh, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God, oh, the power of weakness, the power of dependency, the power of brokenness, the power of humility, the power of lowliness, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is God. Where's the wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I'm just thinking of the wisdom of the world. I was reading about Marx and his wisdom, that all human problems are related, of course, to unequal division of wealth. If everybody could have the same amount of wealth, the world would be a paradise. So the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world. I was caught a little snippet of something today about DNA, that since the 1990s, the varied ways of DNA, human DNA, could only possible go as far back as 6 to 7,000 years. How about that? Scientists know this. the varieties of human DNA can only go back to 6 or 7 thousand years. How about that? Back to someone like Adam. Amen. Human wisdom. They'll fight tooth and nail. They will prick against the goads. They will prick against the goads that tell them, at least, oh dear, why should I talk this like this to you? You know. But you know what we're saying here. Ah, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. That's a bit unfair to the Greeks, isn't it? The Americans seek after wisdom. The Russians seek after wisdom. The British seek after wisdom. Let's get God out the picture. They seek after wisdom, 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 the wisdom of this world. Look at it. We've got AI now. Aren't we a thrill, you know? Well, AI can read, you know, can do in any way. Let's not talk about it. But the wisdom, the wisdom, the wisdom, you know, and the Jews, power, power, power. You know, where's your signs? We preach Christ crucified, verse 23. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness. Amen, amen, amen. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yeah, I'm thinking about this. I wonder. How far back does the wisdom of man go? How far back? Well, I think we might get an answer from chapter 2, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's how far back God's wisdom goes. Amen. How far back? Before the world. Before the world. That's what Paul's preaching. The cross is wisdom that goes far, far back, far back. Back into God before time, before the world. Amen. Amen. How far back does the wisdom of the princes of this world know? Well, not far enough, verse 8. None of the princes of this world knew. Of course not, because their wisdom. They've got wisdom. It doesn't go far enough back. And when you say, well, maybe these princes of this world are to do with the devil and his angels as well. But their wisdom can only go as far back as their own existence. So let's say angels were definitely created before man, for sure. But their wisdom can only go as far back to the moment of their creation. Am I making sense? Are you seeing what I am saying? But the wisdom of God goes back into God. Now, I'll illustrate this for a minute, shall I? Because then you'll get my point. This wisdom of the cross, this. Well, do you remember that there were four children who were written about that it was the Second World War, and they lived in London, and they were moved away from London into an old English country house in a village in far away from the bombs. And these four children, now let me try and remember their names. Peter, it just comes back to me. Peter, Lucy, Susan, and Edmund. That's right, that was their names. And in this big old house, there was this wardrobe in one of the upstairs rooms. And they went into this wardrobe, and do you know, they passed over into a kingdom, a world. I didn't know its name, but it was ruled over by a wicked princess. And she'd frozen everything up. It was always December, never Christmas, you know, which is only relevant in the Northern Hemisphere. You know, it was always winter, but never Christmas. And she'd frozen everything up. And there was someone, a mystic lion called Aslan. And now you know the book very clearly, and you know how it goes. And you know, you probably remember how that it was the boy Edmund, wasn't it, the younger of the two boys. And he betrayed something to do with sugar or something, or a sweet or a candy or something. He betrayed his siblings, and Aslan was able to protect them, but you know that with Edmund, Aslan couldn't do anything. And then, so Edmund had to die by the rules of the kingdom. He had to die. And then there was this law, great big slab, wasn't it? And Aslan said, "No, Edmund won't die. I will die." Someone who was pure, someone who was spotless, someone who hadn't sinned, he must die. And Aslan died, and the other three children saw it, and Edmund was set free, and hallelujah. And then Aslan rises, and you may remember the quote. It's quite vivid, really. "Ah," Aslan said, because I think it's Susan says, "Why, well, why are you back again? How did you come back again? Why did you have to die?" And Aslan said, "Well, the wisdom, the deep wisdom of the wicked witch, the wicked princess, only went so far back, only back into time, only back into when sin began. But there was a deeper wisdom than the deep wisdom that the wicked witch knew, and the deeper wisdom, that's the wisdom of the cross, the deeper wisdom, that the way of life is death, the way of victory is defeat, the way of triumph, strength is weakness, the way of the cross. That's the deeper wisdom that was before time began. That began, of course, it had no beginning. It's the wisdom of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. And you realize Of course, that the Corinthians had drifted back into the old problem of the natural wisdom, the natural wisdom. We'll do it this way. We'll dress it up this way. We'll preach it this way. We'll subtly set it forth this way. They've even done it with the gospel. They've even done it with the church. They've even done it with, pride. Dressed it up in all sorts of ways. And so they've robbed the eternal wisdom that's hidden in God that we should be preaching. They've dressed it all up in time's garb. The wisdoms of this world, we'll make it glitter, we'll make it shine, we'll make it attractive, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do the other. This searches me deeply, this grieves me so much. This is something so, let the church embrace the way of the Lord. Now, let's go into chapter 2 to finish a little more. See, none of the princes of this world knew about this deeper wisdom, this crucified way. Had they known it, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, it eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God, here's your spiritual man. Am I learning this wisdom? Am I embracing this wisdom? God hath revealed this deeper wisdom unto us by his Spirit. Yea, the deep, the things of God. Doesn't that thrill you for you to and I to realize that the Spirit is revealing to us the deep things of God, goes deeper, deeper than all the deep wisdom of man that only goes back as far as man can remember. But the Spirit comes to reveal to us the deep. It makes me want to embrace the way of humility. Makes me want to embrace the way of being poor, that he might be, and weak, that I might be strong. It makes me, this, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Oh, thank God for the Spirit. Thank you, blessed Spirit, that you came and indwelt my friends here to reveal to them the wisdom of God's ways. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Oh, the wisdom of this world is take, grab, climb. The wisdom of God says, yield. Stop your fighting. Humble yourself. The wisdom of the world says, die and you shall live. Hallelujah. Ah, the cross, the wonderful cross. Jesus and him crucified. The Spirit. Now, we've received not the spirit of the world. Amen. You have not receive the spirit of this world. Glory to God. The spirit which is from God, of God, would expunge from you and me in every detail all this stuff of the wisdom of this world, Make it flashy. Do this, do that, do the other. No. The Spirit of the Lord would cleanse us. You've not received the spirit of this world. Climb and tread on one another. Go up higher. Come on. Spirit of the world, you haven't received it, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Wow. There must be that the Lord wants to lead me into. Such a plethora of joy, such a wealth of quietness of heart, so many things he wants to freely give us. Which things, verse 13, also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. That's the soulish man. He wants all the glitter. He wants all this. He wants fame. He wants position. He wants the place. He wants to be called apostle. He wants to be called in the church setting. He wants to be called this. Flesh wants to be called reverend doctor. Flesh wants to be, has big things on the wall. I'm just putting it into. Just trying to illustrate. He wants to be MD. He wants to have, oh dear, the best of everything. Oh dear Lord, thank you for your spirit that leads us into the realities of the deeper wisdom. Eh? There is a deeper wisdom, Aslan said, that the world does not know. It's the wisdom of letting go and giving God the glory. It is the wisdom of humbling yourself in your circumstances. Yes, and it is the wisdom of Amen, Amen, Amen. Isn't it good? Hallelujah. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They can't be discerned with the powers of our soul. Yeah, soulish powers. But he that's spiritual judgeth all things. He discriminates. He's able to see through things. What to see, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's remarkable, remarkable. Hallelujah, my brethren. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. I've said what I've wanted to say tonight. So I'm going to leave it there. Amen, my brethren. Is it making sense to you? Is it this preciousness? When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech. Paul is living this out. Living this out. He's living the cross. He's living the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Praise the Lord. Someone wrote to me this week and they said to me, Bernard, is the old man dead? He said, he was asking me about, what happens? Why am I still having a bit of trouble? Is the old man dead? And I wrote back to him and I said to him, "My brother, I'll try and help a little bit if I can." I said, "The old man's dead. The whole species is dead. Romans 5, Romans 6, he's dead. Now, not only is he dead, he's buried. Romans 6, he's buried. That old type of man, always sinning, sinning by nature, he's dead. But he's not only dead, Jesus took him to death. That man crowned with thorns, that man, Adam, crowned, Jesus was Adam on the tree, crowned with thorns, wounded. And to death, and death didn't kill him. Jesus entered into death pure and spotless. Hallelujah. And that old Adam was buried. That's Romans 6. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians 2? In verse 20, what does Paul say about his testimony? He says, "I have been and am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I." Can you see any burial there with Paul's eye? Can you see any burial there? "I wrote to this man. There's no burial there. I is dead, crucified. He's crucified, but he's alive. He's crucified with Christ, but he's alive. He's a living sacrifice." Yeah, that's right. He lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him, gave himself for him. Now, no burial there. Just constant crucifixion with Christ, living in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, with Christ, living sacrifice. Amen. No burial. Just me being changed by being crucified into the same image with Christ, whom I love. And you love him. Amen. This is the deeper wisdom. This is the deeper wisdom. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Paul's testimony. Plain and clear. Perhaps not to you, to me. This is the deeper wisdom of the Lord. Hallelujah. He says, "Here I am now. Live in me, Bernard. Embrace my weakness, be weak in me." Amen. Okay, well, that's 5 minutes more than I just said I finished. But it just came back to mind what I wrote to my friend.